On a humid July day in 1505, a young student approached the village of Solterheim. Suddenly there was a clap of thunder and a bolt of lightning. As he fell to the ground, he cried out in terror, "Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk." The man who called on the saint would later reject the cult of saints. The man who vowed to become a monk would reject monasticism. The loyal son of the Catholic Church would shake the church so that nothing would ever be quite the same again. That man was Martin Luther. And 500 years since the events that we're going to be looking at tonight, how do we see him? Do we see him as a catalyst of change for the good? Or do we see him as a catastrophe because opinions are split? Luther was born in Germany in a poor family. His mother, Margareta, was not sure of the year, although others in the family reckoned it was 1483. He was named after the saint's day on which he was born. Father Hans was a woodcutter and a copper miner, and when Martin was six, the family moved to Mansfeld, and Hans set up a smelting business with other businessmen. The family often prayed, but they prayed to Saint Anna, the patron saint of miners, never to Mary, never to God, but rather to Mary and the saints. The church was seen as the only protection between God and sinners, so church attendance was absolutely vital. Discipline was harsh, but loving. And Martin often looked back on his time with the family, his younger days, with great affection, because he noticed his parents, although hardworking, always had time to spend time with the children and play with them. Now, Hans sought to improve the family lot, so he gave up a lot. When the children were out playing, he made sure that Martin was at the local school being taught Latin. Lessons centred on religious themes, catechisms, Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, etc. And the incentive to learn was basically the cane. And Martin was someone who, well, actually one time he was caned 15 times in one morning because of his failure with a Latin exercise. He hated his school. I think that would be quite apparent, wouldn't it? But he learned to play the lute, which started a love affair with music, which of course led to some of the hymns that he's so well known for writing later. When he turned 14, he was sent to a Franciscan school in Magdeburg. Life was very hard, and begging was seen as the norm to provide for himself. When his father heard about this, he tried to ease the situation and moved him to another school. Now, that wasn't much better, but he was noticed by the wife, a woman called Ursula Cotter, who was wife of a prosperous merchant. She loved his sweet singing in the church, and she realised he was a guy of great potential and great intelligence. So she showed him a lot of kindness, and Luther would often write later that there's nothing sweeter on earth than the heart of the woman in which godliness dwells. One teacher, John Tredibus, treated pupils respectfully, and he picked out Martin as someone who was bright and able to learn, and Martin started to excel as he looked at the philosophical writings of the day. By 17, Martin was showing academic brilliance, and so Hans made considerable financial sacrifices for him to train as a lawyer at the highly respected University of Erfurt. Studies centred on the philosophers of the ages, Aristotle, Aquinas and others, and education basically was centred around the church. And so the emphasis was again on religious things. And the picture that Luther got was that God was angry with sin. And the church again was the only protection. Luther, though he was at in a university, he started to realise that that scripture was important, because he discovered in the university library the Bible. Now, he'd heard bits of it read out in lessons and priests, But he started to be enthralled with what he read. And he prayed, "Oh, that God would give me a book for myself." Yet it was in the Latin. He longed to study it in the original languages. He gained his Bachelor of Arts, wearing himself out with study. And he really thought, his friends actually thought, he'd studied so hard and he got himself into such a state he was going to die. But when he expresses to a priest, the priest said, "My dear bachelor, take courage. You will not die of this illness. Our God will yet make a man who in turn shall comfort many. For God lays his cross on those he loves. And they who bear it patiently acquire much wisdom." Luther was consumed with the study of the Bible. He was convinced it was God's revealed word. And he saw human wisdom as useful. The philosophers had some good things to say, but they were no protection against the church's teaching on purgatory and hell. On the 7th of January, he achieved his Master's of Arts. And Luther was a popular student. He had a boisterous nature. He was the life and soul of the party. But he was troubled by his spiritual state. This really ate him up inside. And he'd had a bad experience in that in Easter 1503, he'd nearly died when he'd severed an archery in his leg. The students used to carry swords about, and he'd had an accident. And then one of the other students, which was not uncommon in his days, died in a duelling match. And Luther was thinking, well, what happens if I die? Now, it's in this state of mind, when he'd gone on a visit to his father, that the thunderstorm broke out and he made this vow to become a monk. Being a monk was the only assurance of salvation. He had a party for his friends and plenty of singing and good food. Then he amazed them. He made this announcement that he was going to become a monk. Everyone had him pegged for a good career in law. His father was furious and practically disowned him, but Luther saw no alternative. On the 17th of August, Luther entered the Augustine monastery. Now, he chose that one because it was seen as a place of deep spirituality. Surely it was a place where he would find peace with God. Now, a monastic life was hard and disciplined, but that's what he wanted. And he once said, "I myself was a monk for 20 years. I tortured myself with prayers, fasting, vigils and freezing. I wore myself out with fasts and prayers, what was beyond what was common. If I could have got to heaven by fasting, I would have merited that 20 years ago." The point was this: he was finding no peace from his inner spiritual turmoil. On the 2nd of May 1507, Luther was ordained by the Bishop of Brandenburg and celebrated his first Mass. Now, he found this a truly traumatic experience. As he was going through the ceremony, he came to the part, which was the part they called transubstantiation. And he'd been taught to believe that the words he said, the bread and the wine, would literally become the body and blood of Christ. And as he got to this point, the holiness of God overwhelmed him. And he thought, well, what if I make a mistake? Things weren't much better afterwards. In the meal afterwards, he was talking to his father, who had consulted to attend, about the good he could do as a priest. But his father wasn't in a very forgiving mood. And Luther then sort of said, well, look, I had an amazing sign that I was to become a monk when I was caught in that storm. And his father said, well, it could have well as been a sign from the devil. Now, this was the weakness in Luther's theology and in medieval theology. There wasn't the grounding in Scripture, and he didn't know how to answer that. What if he had been deceived? It certainly didn't help his spiritual turmoil, did it? Fortunately, the vicar general of the Augustine order was a guy called Steifitz. Now, he'd gone through similar trials to Luther, and he'd embraced the doctrine of salvation being found through Christ and not in penance or good works. He noted Luther's troubled state, and this was great for Luther. Here was someone he could talk to. So Luther started unburdening himself, and Steifitz said, look to Jesus Christ, not as judge, but look to him as a saviour. Luther's reply was, I cannot, I dare not come to God until I am a better man. I have not repented sufficiently. A better man, Stipert's reply, Christ came to save not good men, but sinners. Love God, and you will have repented. Stipert gave Luther a precious gift with the words, let the study of scriptures be your favourite occupation. When a dispute broke out in the Augustan order, it was decided the Pope should settle the matter. Luther was selected to go to Rome, and this is a great thing for him with another monk. And as he set out for Rome, on his way, he was pondering some of the scriptures that he'd learnt. Yet when he came to stay in an Italian monastery, he had a shock, because this was totally different to what he was used to. He was used to a sparse existence, but every kind of luxury was indulged in. There was nothing that was not, free or on offer. And that bothered Luther. Later, he became very ill. And while he was ill, a verse came to mind from Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. And he pondered these words because he was thinking, well, how can I be just? How can I live by faith? He thought the answers were in Rome. And getting there, when he got to Rome, he fell on his knees and he said, Holy Rome, I salute you, with tears in his eyes. Luther had time while he was in Rome to visit many of the supposed holy places. He hoped to gain indulgences. Now, these were things where the Pope could grant dispensation or doing a certain penance would sort of buy you good merit in heaven, as it were, and shorten your time in purgatory. So he thought he'd do that for the members of the family. Now, one of his visits was to the Scala Sancta staircase. This was reputed to be the stairs Christ had climbed when he was taken to Pilate's palace, and somehow had been miraculously brought to Rome. Now, Luther was climbing them on his knees. Now, it's interesting, it took me quite a long time to find a picture without people on their knees going up and down the staircase. They still do it. And he was praying the Lord's Prayer on each of the stairs, because this would get him good merit. But as he got further up, the verse, the just shall live by faith, came back to him. And he started to think, who knows whether this is so? The trip was an eye-opener for Luther. Although the Catholic Church was seen as all-powerful and having to be obeyed, and the word of the Pope seen as literally almost the word of God, there was an issue. Despite the sacraments needing to be adhered to and only being performed by a priest, they could not provide salvation. There was no assurance of that. And Luther was starting to be aware of scandalous stories about the priests in Rome. He suddenly started to realise that people were becoming priests not because of merit or holiness of lifestyle, but by bribery, who you knew, if you were a certain family. One point when he was officiating at Mass, the preacher officiating with him was literally nudging him in the ribs and saying, faster, faster, he just wanted to get through the ceremony. Luther was quite shocked by this. When he returned to Germany, he was still puzzled. He hadn't found any answers in Rome. The phrase, the righteousness of God, filled him with fear. How could he stand before a holy God? And he spent hours in the confessional. One time he was confessing to Stolpitz, and Stolpitz, in a fit of exasperation, turned to Luther while he was in the confessional and said, look, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Parricide, blasphemy, adultery, instead of these minor sins. Now, Stolpitz realised that Luther needed to be active. His mind needed to be at work. So he got him a place lecturing at the university in Wittenberg. And he encouraged Luther to study. Luther achieved a doctorate and he started to lecture students. He spoke out of corruption. He was very popular with the townspeople because he spoke in a plain way. and he spoke out about the corruption he'd seen in Rome. Yet he was still struggling to find peace with God. The phrase from Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God, and the just shall live by faith, troubled him. Then one day, in 15:15, he read the words of Psalm 21, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he started to sort of connect the scriptures. And he realized this, Christ was forsaken by God to become sin for his people. And Christ now, in Luther's eyes, was no longer the stern judge who would readily condemn him. He was one person who had taken his place. Luther felt the fear of God and judgment lifted from him. His failure to keep God's law and commands remained. But now, he'd been forgiven. He'd been given Christ's righteousness. And he started to preach enthusiastically about what he discovered. He was still loyal to Rome, but enthusiastically taught the doctrine of justification by faith. He was blunt and to the point, and the townspeople loved him because he used vivid and earthly and day-to-day illustrations. Now, confession played a major part in the Catholic Church. People were required to confess their sins and were given penance to do. And if you did these penance, then fair enough, your sins were absolved. But there was always the question of whether you'd done them right, whether you'd done sufficient, and basically no one knew whether they could be saved from hell or the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. They believed that if insufficient was done, there would be a time of sufficient punishment before entering paradise. But if you bought an indulgence, it was believed the Pope would grant a pardon. Now, in 1516, Luther started to question this as he could see no scriptural basis for it. When Pope Julius II died, he was succeeded by Pope Leo X. He had very little interest in spiritual matters, but he loved the arts, and so he really set it on himself to restore St. Peter's Basilica. And he had a problem. Because of his predecessor's war with Venice, the papal treasury was empty, and he needed money. And the quickest way to raise money was indulgences and their sales. So he started selling them across the empire, and Tetzel, a Dominican monk, was given the job of selling them in many of the German states. There was no sin they could not wipe out, and consequently, they weren't exactly cheap. Now, Tetzel was a clever salesman, and he made the most outrageous claims. He claimed that all authority had been given to the Pope, and he claimed that himself he'd saved more souls selling indulgences than the Apostle Paul and all his preaching. He played on people's feelings, describing the horrors that their loved ones were suffering in purgatory. He urged them to sell the coats literally off their backs to buy an indulgence. He even had a jingle, an advertising jingle. Best translation would be, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. That's catchy, isn't it? When Luther heard of this, he was outraged. He'd probably have been happy to just keep preaching what he knew and had discovered. But this was like a red rag to a bull for him. Now, he approached the church authorities. He tried to go for the right channels, but he didn't get a result. So he did what you did in those days. If you wanted something debated, you wrote it out and you put it in a public place. So on October the 31st of that year, he nailed his 95 theses, as we call it, or 95 propositions, to the Wittenberg Castle Church door on the eve of All Saints' Day. Now, this was what you did. He thought this would get a few people interested. He thought maybe a few theologians or professors would want to debate with him about it or discuss it with him. But it caused great interest. All Saints' Day was a major day in the life of the church. And many came and saw what was written. They were coming to see the relics, which, again, were a form of indulgence. It was seen as a good thing to do. And the Pope had said, if you went and saw the relics in Wittenberg, well, that was time off from purgatory for good behaviour. And they suddenly noticed this. And now, what then happened was that some of Luther's students saw them and translated them from the Latin into German, because they were written in Latin. And they distributed them with the relatively new technology of the printing press. Now, within a few weeks, most German states, people had some idea what were in these indulgences. And within 4 weeks, a copy was in the hand of Pope Leo. So what were they about? Well, there's nine points we can take from them. Firstly, Luther was appealing to the mind rather than what some religious leader said. For Luther, scripture was the authority, but it was one that anyone could apply his mind to. Secondly, we see the doctrine of the seed of justification by faith. It's not fully formed, but Luther is beginning to understand that works are not the means of salvation. It's found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Thirdly, if the church had practices which contradicted scripture, they needed to be changed. Luther's chief objection to indulgences was that it effectively attempted to sell grace. Fourthly, Luther's concern was for the people he ministered to. He saw indulgences as an obstacle to their spiritual health. In fact, some people were coming to confession with him and basically waving an indulgence, saying, we don't need to come here anymore. Fifthly, Luther saw the indulgences as exploiting the poor. He puts it very candidly in Thesis 45. Christians are to be taught that he who sees a man in need and passes him by and gives his money to pardons instead purchases not the indulgences of the Pope, but the indignation of God. Conversion leading to doing of good works became a major theme with Luther, and we can see its foundation here. Sixthly, Luther was convinced of three things. The truth was revealed in Scripture, the authority of Scripture, and the centrality it should have in the teaching of the Church. Luther was forthright when he writes in Thesis 53, they are enemies of Christ and the Pope, who bid the word of God be silent in some church in order that pardons may be preached. Seventhly, Luther encouraged people to engage the mind. The construction of theses in those days were in such that towards the end you'd have a series of sort of rhetorical questions and objections raised by the writer. In a sense, you did this to prove your point. Now, Luther does it rather cheekily in Thesis 82. And he asks a rhetorical question. Why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love or for the sake of the desperate souls that are there? Eighthly, there's an emphasis on the cross as the only means of forgiveness and peace with God. Now, the sale of indulgences to Luther suggested peace could be brought elsewhere. If that was the case, why did Christ have to suffer? Lastly, Luther saw that Christianity should be practiced. If Christianity was equivalent, as Christ said, of picking up one's cross, then as Thesis 94 states, Christians are to exhort and be diligent in following Christ their head through penalties, death and hell. Now, this caused all kinds of reaction. Some were calling for Luther to be burnt as a heretic. In a letter to Pope Leo, he said that he was quite hurt by the reaction. All he was trying to do was, you know, protect the good name of the church. But the battle lines were now drawn because Tetzel was publishing his own thesis exalting the power of the Pope. Correspondent followed. The issue was, where does true authority lie? For Luther, it's simple. It's found in the scriptures. Those obviously arguing behalf of the Pope insisted it was with papal authority. One official actually said that the Bible was a dead book. he was assisted there as the second Bible, which was the pronouncements of various popes in the church. The pope was to be obeyed even if he departed from the faith. Luther quoted Galatians 1:8 as his defence, "Though we or an angel of heaven preach any other gospel unto you than what has been preached unto you, let him be accursed." After an interview with the Bishop of Brandenburg, the bishop sat in his palace by an open fire. As he idly tossed a piece of wood into the flames, he declared, "I will not lie down in peace until I have thrown Martin into the fire like this lump of firewood." Yet Luther's ideas were gaining influence. Luther was asked to give some lectures at the Augustine convention in Heidelberg. He lectured on the truths that he had discovered. And many who would have previously been hostile were impressed by what he had to say, feeling he had, gave them much to think about. Some even compared him to the great scholar of the age, Erasmus, saying he openly professes what Erasmus is only content to merely insinuate. If Luther was winning friends and influence people, he was gaining very powerful enemies, and he was in real danger. But Luther wasn't stopping. He now turned his attention to excommunication. Now, excommunication was to be deprived of the Mass, and basically, deprived of the Mass, you were deprived of salvation. Now, you can see how that could be used. Any emperor got out of line, you could snap him back into line by excommunicating him. You know, the power of the church was paramount. Well, Luther now attacked it as unbiblical and preached against it with vigour. On the 7th of August 1518, Luther was presented with a summons to present himself in Rome. The move was very politically motivated, and Luther realised that it would mean almost certain death, and he asked Staupitz to use his influence with the ruler, Frederick the Great, to see that any such hearing should be in Germany. The Pope appointed Cardinal Cajetan to present him the case against Luther. Cajetan was deeply unpopular with the German people. He referred to them as little more than barbarians, and he lorded it over them with extravagant demands. In fact, he demanded that everything in his apartment should be purple. I remember a few years ago there was some talk about the pop star and diva Jennifer Lopez wanting her thing. Well, that's where she got it from, obviously. Anyway, he lorded it over them. On the 12th to 14th October, Luther met with Cajetan at Augsburg. Now, Luther showed him respect as a cardinal, and they started to dispute the theological points. Cajetan demanded Luther withdraw many of his accusations. Luther's defence was simple: show me where I'm wrong in Scripture. In one exchange, Cajetan stated, "The Pope has power and authority over all things." Luther interrupted him, "Accept Scripture." "Accept Scripture," Cajetan replied. "Don't you know the Pope is above all councils?" But Luther stood by his premise. The Pope was not above Scripture, and forgiveness could only be found in Christ. He would recant his views only if proven wrong by Scripture. An infuriated Cajetan used the ultimate weapon at his disposal, excommunication. But Luther was not budging. He then infuriated everyone there practically with an outburst. "Do you think your protectors will stop me? Do you imagine the Pope cares anything for Germany? The Pope's little thin finger is stronger than all the German princes put together." No, he did not write the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. You can imagine the reaction. The German princes were deeply offended. And basically, those who would have usually supported the Pope's demands now looked to Luther as a hero standing up against Rome. Rome was under considerable pressure and put considerable pressure on those in authority. but they weren't budging. As far as Frederick was concerned, Luther's reputation just attracted more students to the university at Wittenberg. It was good for the reputation. Meanwhile, many plain Tetzel for the division in the church. Allegations of embezzlement were laid against him, and when confronted with the Pope's envoy, he broke down. He was confined to his cell and died shortly afterwards. However, Mitritz, the Pope's envoy, still had Luther to deal with, and he hoped now that with Tetzel out the way, a favourable outcome could be reached. Discussion followed in January 1519, and it was a very friendly manner, and Luther seemed to be backing down somewhat. He wouldn't preach for a bit if at least the threat was lifted off him. This was shattered when John Eck, the Chancellor of the University of Ingolstadt, attacked Luther. The issue was papal authority again, so a debate was arranged between Eck and one of Luther's friends, Callistant, at Leipzig. In the debate, Eck basically showed greater skill. But he really wanted to debate with Luther, and after a lot of cajoling, because Luther was very concerned about whether he could get a fair hearing, his supporters persuaded him to do it. The atmosphere was very tense when Luther and Eck finally faced each other on 4th of July 1519. The key issue was the supremacy of the Pope. Luther respected the Pope, but insisted, "The head of the church on earth is Christ himself, not a man. I believe this on the testimony of God's word." He quoted scripture to back up his argument. Eck appealed to Matthew 16:18, Peter being the rock on which the church was built. Now, Luther had very well read. He quoted many of the church fathers who argued Christ's words to Peter referred to himself. Debate lasted 3 weeks, and basically they were going around in circles. Eck wouldn't budge, neither would Luther. Luther was still insisting scripture was the only authority. Now, after the debate, Luther gained a lot of followers. Interestingly enough, ex-friend and disciple Pallander even now turned to Luther's teaching. And even the famous scholar, Erasmus, now openly supported Luther. Now, during this time, Luther wrote two papers that made a huge impact. One was the appeal to his German, the imperial majesty, and the Christian nobility of the German nation on the Reformation of Christianity. This was a major attack on the infallibility of the Pope and the refusal of those representing the Church to accept the authority of Scripture. Luther appealed to Romans 13:1, and he was reminding them that Paul had reminded the church that all authorities were subject to a higher one. He attacked the authority of the Pope as not in accordance with biblical authority. The second thing he wrote was the Babylonian captivity. Now, this attacked the sacraments of the Roman Church. It was a full frontal attack, and Erasmus, when he read it, commented that the split between Luther and Rome was now beyond repair. Pope Leo issued a papal bull condemning Luther and Luther's teaching and urged that his writing be burnt. Luther, when convinced the bull was genuine, burnt it on December the 10th, 1520, commenting, "Since they have burned my books, I burn theirs." The Pope was now openly mocked in Wittenberg and other parts of Germany. Luther was being hailed as a hero. The Elector Frederick appealed to the new Emperor, Charles V, that Luther should have a fair hearing. He said that Luther had been rash in burning the papal bull, but that was understandable due to the action taken against him. Luther's case should be heard at an assembly or a diet. And this situation was unusual because usually the church set this up, but this was the first time a secular court was making judgments on this matter. The city of Worms was selected and the case was to be heard by Charles V. He was no friend of Luther. He was a strict Catholic. Yet as much as he wanted to crush Luther, he was keen not to offend Luther's protector, the Elector of Saxony. The dais opened on the 28th of January 1521. The Pope was recepted by Caliandi, a political specialist in Arundel who represented the Pope's ecclesiastical interests. Arundel was furious when he heard Luther wasn't there. He was advised not to attend for his safety. German opinion was hardening against the Pope, and it was suggested Luther's writings be re-examined. Now, the thing was simple. If Luther would step back and just renounce some of them, then perhaps things could be patched up. But basically, just when things were starting to look like things might come together, a new proclamation denouncing Luther arrived from the Pope. Now, the Emperor insisted that immediately this papal bull should be put into effect and Luther excommunicated. But the Germans refused to do this. On the 13th of February, Andler addressed the gathering. He declared Luther to be destroying true religion and bringing the empire to the state of war. He spoke with some eloquence, and many felt that he was winning the argument. Yet Luther had an unexpected ally in the Duke of Saxony. He was quite hostile to Luther, but he was fiercely patriotic, and he accused Rome of tyranny against the German people, particularly when raising revenue to support the church. To the surprise of the Pope's representatives, a committee was set up to examine these abuses and eventually drew up a list of 101 grievances. It was noted that Luther had been condemned without a proper hearing, and it was decided he should appear. On the 6th of March 1521, Luther was summoned to appear within 21 days. A lot of people urged Luther not to attend. They really felt his life was in danger, and they questioned whether he would have safe passage. When his old friend Spartelin sent an urgent word for him to turn back, Luther replied, "Go tell your master, even should there be as many devils in Worms as there are tiles on rooftops, I will still enter it." Now, his first appearance before the Diet was Wednesday, the 17th of April. Luther was very uneasy and he was starting to have some reservations. Could he be right after so many centuries of church teaching? But he had some unexpected encouragement. An old warrior, the courageous knight George of Fredensburg, expressed, poor monk, you are going to make a more valiant stand than I or any captain have ever made in the most bloody of our battles. But if your cause is just and you are sure of it, go forward in God's name and fear nothing. God will not forsake you." Luther was questioned by the Chancellor of the Archbishop of Tyre, John Eck, a different one from the debate at Leipzig, whether he acknowledged his writings. He was then asked whether he would renounce them, and the opinion stated them. Luther confirmed the books were his, but he asked for some time to consider the second question, as he felt the weighty matter of a person's salvation could depend on it, and this was granted. Luther had shown tremendous bravery coming to Worms, but now he suffered a night of real distress. But the next day, after much prayer, he stood before the Diet. The question was repeated, and Luther replied in a similar manner to as he had the day before. His voice was very humble, his attitude, but his voice was firm. When he was accused that he'd not answered sufficiently, Luther answered as follows. "Since your serene majesty and your high and mightiness require from me a direct and precise answer, I will give you one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is clear as day that they have often frequently erred and contradicted each other. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or am plain and clear grounds of reason, so that conscience shall bind me to make acknowledgement of error, I can and will not retract. It is neither safe nor wise to do anything to contrary to one's to conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. It was decided after the conflaffle, you know, you can imagine there was quite a reaction to this. After that calmed down, he was given another chance to recant, but he wouldn't. As he left the debate, several of the Spanish guards shouted out to the flames with him. The emperor was desperate to take action, but his hands were tied. He couldn't do it without approval of the other rulers, and many were seeing Luther as a hero. Frederick the Wise was now sympathetic to Luther as a friend and a believer in what he stood for. So all he could do was give safe passage for Luther back to Wittenberg. And this he was to do with if Luther would not preach. Well, Luther left Worms and he went back and he took every opportunity to preach on his way back. He was deliberately disobeying the emperor. As he neared Wittenberg, his companions left him for his respected homes, and he continued on with just one. Now, he may have been a hero to the majority of Germans, but his life was still in danger. The emperor, who was very upset with the Pope had called him a boy, basically not up to a man's job, and so he now issued a proclamation against Luther, saying that he was not a man, but Satan himself dressed as a monk. It forbid helping Luther in any way. As Luther continued home, suddenly five horsemen rode up and grabbed Luther and blindfolded him. Now, the Elector Frederick had been very wise. He'd realised things were getting pretty tight for Luther, and so he decided what had to happen was you just needed to get him out of the way. So he basically said, make it look like a kidnap. Don't tell me where he's gone. So if anyone asks me, I can't tell them. And so Luther was abducted for his safekeeping. And he was taken to Wittenberg Castle. His clothing was exchanged for the dress of a knight. He was referred to as the Knight George. Now, he stayed there for 10 months. And many felt, because he was out of sight, out of mind, that his enemies had triumphed. Malcolm felt he died, but vowed to carry on the work of reformation, Malcolm being one of his fellow reformers. Life at the castle didn't agree with Luther. Food was too rich compared to what he was used to in the monastery. And he started to suffer from hallucinations and depression. I think probably the best way to describe it is that Luther was a man of action. And once he'd set his mind to a cause, he was tunnel vision. He was going to see it through. And basically, he was going stir crazy. He needed to occupy himself. And this he decided to do. If he couldn't be at the principal face of reform, well, he wouldn't be muzzled. So he threw himself into studying the scriptures from the Hebrew and Greek texts. Now, Luther's greatest achievement at this time was his translation of the New Testament from Greek into German. A version did exist, but it was a translation from the Latin Vulgate. Now, Luther was uniquely suited to this task. He had a great background for it, and he worked at great pace. Basically, his first draft took just 11 weeks. That's going some, isn't it? Those who know a bit about translation and the text, he was aided a bit by Erasmus' edit of a Greek New Testament that had been published in 1516. But later, with Malcolm's help and others, he had it revised and it was published in 1522. He would later turn his attention to the Old Testament with the help of a committee he was formed, and his translations were seen as a benchmark for the German language. It was said he looked the common man in the mouth and wrote in a language he could understand. His other writings at this time This is quite remarkable. I couldn't quite believe this when I heard it. But he was basically writing a 200-page book every fortnight. And with the comparatively new technology of the printing press, stuff was going out all the time. And, of course, people were getting the stuff and reading it and starting to debate and hear and learn and adopt Reformation principles. Now, Luther basically felt that he had to get back to Wittenberg. He'd made a visit beforehand in disguise, but he was hearing there was great change in the church. Mass was not celebrated as a sacrifice, and there were many other changes. But Celestine, who'd implemented many of these changes, was becoming a bit extreme in his views. Luther basically agreed with what he was doing, but he felt his approach was really quite inflammatory. There was also a group called the Anabaptists. They claimed strange visions and opposed infant baptism and believed it was a work of the devil. And they claimed a direct voice rather than scripture. And so they were a major issue. Now, Luther decided it would be best to approach this with teachings from scripture. And so he taught a load of stuff on what he had done. And so basically he started teaching from the authority of scripture and all the issues and the things and doctrines he'd seen, like justification by faith. And many of these groups soon left Wittenberg because they couldn't really stand up to him in debate. Now, with these difficulties resolved, the work of the Reformation proceeded at a fast pace. Luther's copy of the New Testament in two volumes went on sale in September 1522 and was followed in 1534 by his translation of the Complete Bible. In the period of 1534 to 1574, over 100,000 copies were sold, which was an extraordinary number at that time. Now, the Reformation's cause may have been advancing rapidly, but there was still opposition, therefore further diets. Nuremberg was the first on the 23rd of March 1522. This was presided over by Ferdinand, the Emperor's brother. When the Pope's representative arrived, they found that the city was chock-a-block with Reformed doctrine. It was being preached to huge congregations. The papacy and its teachings were mocked, and although they were calling for Luther to be delivered up as a heretic, the German rulers were ignoring this. They were asking about what happened to the list of grievances that they'd presented at the last diet. An excuse was made that the Pope hadn't had a chance to sort of go through the list. The princes were furious and would not succeed to Rome's demands. So, with that making no progress, another diet was convened at Sears. Now, the Pope was furious because he claimed that only the papacy had the right to deal in spiritual matters. So, on the 25th of June 1526, the diet was convened. Ferdinand was again standing in for his brother, the Emperor, and he encountered an atmosphere of defiance. The German princes who attended wore clothing with letters on them that translated, "The word of God endures forever." Now, he very quickly realised there was no way he was going to be able to enforce anything. He couldn't enforce the Pope's edict, so he took another route. He thought, rather than waste time, the Turks are attacking Christian Europe, the Emperor is in dispute with the Pope, let's take another route. Let's get the German princes on board for this. So to appease them, a resolution was offered that each ruler could implement whatever worship he felt was appropriate in the territory that he was responsible for. Papal authority was at very low ebb. Charles V's armies marched into Rome on the 6th of May 1527. And the Pope fled. the German troops paraded through the streets in clothing of cardinals and priests and declared Luther now the Pope of Rome. A second Diet met in 1529. The Pope and the Emperor had patched things up and were determined to enforce the Edict of Worms. But on the last day, the German rulers protested against the decision to ban evangelism in the states where a Reformation was not taking place. They saw it as a command of Scripture that they should do this, so they weren't going to back down. And it's from this time onwards that the term Protestant, those who protest, was given to those who wanted to reform the church. Now, Luther felt the Diet had achieved nothing. But religious liberty was now being demanded by many German princes, many of the most powerful ones. They supported the concept of human conscience being subject to the teachings of Scripture. Yet the Edict of Worms was still in place, and there were many who wanted Luther dead, so he couldn't really leave Saxony. Now, in 1525, dramatic change happened in Martin's life. He wrote to a friend, "Suddenly, and while I was occupied with other thoughts, the Lord has plunged me into marriage." Now, Luther wasn't opposed to marriage, but he had not sought it because he expected at any time to be put to death for his teachings. But many priests and nuns were now marrying, and in April of 1523, a group of 12 nuns had escaped from the convent at Nipisch. Three had returned to their parents, but the other nine became the responsibility of Luther and his fellow reformers. Now, as was the nature of the day, they found husbands for as many as they could, but one remained. Catherine von Bora was an intelligent and healthy and strong-willed woman. But she was 26, and most girls were married at 15 or 16. So she stated that she was willing to marry Luther. Now, at the age of 42, and probably set in his very much set in his ways, Luther didn't take this proposal seriously. However, when he went to his parents, and he probably related it as a huge joke, his father asked him to reconsider. He was very keen the family name should be passed on. And to please his father, who now viewed his son much more favourably, he relented. And he summed up his reasons for marriage in this way. It was basically to please his father, spite the Pope and the devil, and to seal his witness before martyrdom. In an invitation to his wedding, he wrote, "Undoubtedly the rumour of my marriage has reached you. I can hardly believe it myself, but the witnesses are too strong." Katie and Martin were married on the 13th of June, 1525. In the presence of a few friends, they had a much larger celebration later. They set up a house in an old Augustin monastery, which was a meeting place for the reformers, and also home to about 40 students. Marriage brought many changes to Luther. Luther once commented, "Before I was married, no one made up my bed for a whole year. The straw was rotting from my sweat. I wore myself out working during the day, so I fall into bed oblivious to everything." His Katie, as he called her, must have come to him as a domestic reformer. The marriage may have started as one of convenience, but love flourished. Luther commented that if Katie had any faults, they were less than other wives. He also said that he loved her so much he would not exchange her for the Kingdom of France or the riches of Venice. His letters, when he was away, often had a playful tone, as he would address her as Mrs. Dr. Luther, or sometimes as My Lord Katie, and he his willing her willing servant. These titles hinted at Katie's wise handling of family affairs. There was little money, and Luther was very generous and gave much away. But she used it wisely. She was gifted with green fingers, and the couple were able to buy a small farm and rear cattle, pigs and fowl. Hence, Luther also gave her the title Lady of the Pig Market. She brewed the beer necessary for the family and visitors. Luther's health had never been particularly good, but as she improved it, it's very likely he damaged himself with his excessive fasting as a monk. But with good cooking and use of herbs and medication, he soon started to put on weight. His periods of depression practically became a thing of the past. A new world of interest opened to him as he enjoyed helping Katie in the garden. They had a bowling alley built, and he loved telling his children some of the old German legends and fables and singing songs to accompaniment of his lute. The house was always full of students who lodged there and ate with the family. Visitors included theologians, princes, noblemen, as well as beggars. The students were very eager to note down anything Luther said during meals. Luther found this incredibly amusing, and it would often come out with the most outrageous things just to see if they would write them down. Many of these sayings have been published in a book called Table Talk, and they illustrate some of Luther's sharp wit and humour. Here are a few of the following. A cartoon has appeared of me as a monster with seven heads. I must be invincible, that because they cannot overcome me when I only have one. An officer in the Turkish war told his men that if they died in battle, they would sup with Christ in paradise. The officer fled. When asked why he did not wish to sup with Christ, he said he was fasting that day. What lies there are about relics? One claims to have the feather from the wing of the angel Gabriel, and the bishop of Mainz has the flame from Moses' burning bush. And how does it happen that 18 apostles are buried in Germany when Christ only had 12? I am a son of a peasant, and the grandson and the great-grandson. My father wanted me to become a burgomaster. He went to Mansfield and became a miner. I became a backlet and a master. Then I became a monk and put off the brown beret. My father didn't like it, and then I got into the Pope's hair and married an apostate nun. Who could have read that in the stars? Luther and Katie had 6 children. 2 daughters died early in life, and Luther and Katie felt great sorrow at their passing. Luther loved his family, and very often when visitors came to see him, they might find the great man frolicking on the floor with the children. They started with family worship, consisting of the study of the scriptures, looking and repeating the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer before singing a psalm. The couple enjoyed 21 years of married life. For Luther, it must have been a refuge from the battles he was fighting in the ongoing work of reform. On the 21st of January 1530, the Emperor Charles V convened a diet at Augsburg. There were 2 issues. Firstly, the spiritual harmony of the empire, which he saw as being disrupted by Protestant teaching. Secondly, there was the Turks, who were still causing much worry to the security of the empire. The diet opened on the June the 20th, and Luther was still under threat of death, so he stayed in a nearby castle. Many were apprehensive. There was a feeling that this was where the Pope was going to get the Lutherans to bow the knee. But it's at this time that Luther wrote his famous hymn. Many people have often attributed it to his time before Worms, but actually it makes more sense here. This was a time when the Protestants felt under pressure, and so the famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," was written to encourage them, and they sang it on their way up to the Diet. And the churches, it was sung in the churches throughout the Diet. And the feeling that this was going to be a really, intense time was not unfounded, because at a sermon before the Diet took place, the Archbishop had preached to Charles V that the Protestants must be suppressed. And he had basically urged that they confiscate their property, establish the Inquisition, and punish them with fire and the sword. Yet the Protestant princes refused to take part in any Catholic worship during the Diet. There was supposed to be a procession where the priests were to carry the sacraments, the host, which they believed was the body and blood of Christ. And basically, the Protestants said no way. And it was a pitiful procession of just a few people from the town. Orders were given to stop Protestant preachers preaching Reformation theology during the Diet. When the Elector of Saxony, who had tremendous weight, heard this, he said, "If His Majesty forbids the preaching of the gospel, I shall return home," which would have been embarrassing. The Protestant princes made it clear they would rather die than submit to the Pope. And even the Emperor, as staunch a supporter of the Pope as he was impressed by this and moved by it. Luther Melchion had drawn up a statement of faith which was signed by the Protestant rulers. The emperor didn't want it, or the papal party did not want it read out, but they insisted on it. So on the 25th of June 1530, it was read out in German so that the common people could understand it. Then two copies were given to the emperor, one in Latin and the other in German. As before, the key issue of scripture as opposed to papal authority was the key part of this proclamation. The emperor tried to impose restrictions to stop Protestants preaching and evangelism, but they refused, claiming that scripture commanded them to do so. Luther was disappointed the Edict of Worms had not been rescinded, but victory was his. Although he could not travel widely, his influence was spreading. The Reformation was spreading like wildfire through the empire, as the gospel was being preached now in the German tongue. Scripture was now the authority over many people's conscience, and the doctrine of justification by faith was embraced by many. Luther suffered much ill health in his later years. He'd put on tremendous weight, and he had undoubtedly damaged his metabolism by fasting when he was younger. He suffered pain and kidney stones and started to have severe bouts of depression, almost certainly brought on by the illness. Katie's herbal remedies, some good, but the medical knowledge of the day probably did more harm than good. However, he continued to write and lecture, and he made translations and revisions to various works, including the scriptures he'd worked on. Although practically retired, he was held in very high regard. In January 1546, he was asked to settle a dispute between two counts in the Mansfeld area to restore friendly relations. He was delighted to go there, it's where he'd grown up, but he was very unwell, and he commented, "Here I was born and baptized. What if I should die here?" One night he had serious stomach and chest pains. It was obvious the end was near. His three sons and others were present. As his voice gradually grew weaker, he said several times, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O God of truth." On the 9th or the 17th or 18th of February, he passed away. His life was turbulent, but his last moments were ones of peace and tranquility due to his faith in Christ. Luther was buried on the 23rd of February 1546. His funeral service took place at the same church where many years before a young monk had nailed his thesis to the door. Catherine died on the 20th of December 1552. She suffered a fall from a carriage and landed in water. Her last words were, "I stick to Christ as a bird to a top coat." She had proved a loving wife to Martin, and on one occasion he wrote to her, "Katie, you have a pious husband who loves you. You are an empress." One year later, Charles V stood beside Luther's grave, having invaded the country. It was suggested that Luther's body should be dug up and the bones burned. Charles, however, proved to be an honourable man and said, "I make war on the living, not on the dead. Luther was a man of great learning and ability. He was an able debater, first-rate theologian, a man who loved his family. He enjoyed food and drink and music. But did he have weaknesses? The answer we would have to say, and we have to deal with this, is yes. And being Luther, they were often on an impressive scale. Luther viewed the body and the blood of Christ were present in the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper. He differed from some reformers on this, but he differed from the Catholic view, and he did not believe the words of the priest caused this. Swift reformers, headed by Zwingli, saw Christ's words as symbolic. Philip of Hesse was concerned that the group should be unified for the sake of the Reformation, and he called a meeting between them on the 20th of September 1529. Luther's health was bad, but this in no way commends his approach. He was obstinate, having written on the table with chalk and circled it, "This is my body." And during the debate, whatever Zwingli said or the other people said in the debate, Luther refused to speak very much, but pointed to this each time it came up. Luther later conceded to some of Zwingli's arguments. He agreed it was a meal of remembrance, but he proved obstinate on others. The sad upshot was that Luther refused to accept the Swiss reformers as brothers in Christ. There had been much hostility expressed, and much of it must lay with Luther. Although he later commented that Zwingli was a good man, in this case Luther's stubbornness undoubtedly held back the Reformation cause. A second example where he did not distinguish himself is found in the counsel he gave Philip of Hesse. Philip had been married at the age of 19 just for political ends, and he was unhappily married. He had conducted many affairs, but when he had converted, his conscience really troubled him, and he would not come to the Lord's table, so he sought Luther's counsel. Luther did not believe in divorce, but he was convinced by Philip's argument that if he had a partner who he was genuinely attached, he would be able to observe Christian teaching of a sexual relationship within marriage. Luther felt that the Old Testament patriarchs, as they had practiced bigamy, Luther might in good conscience take a second wife. The problem was this was against the law, so Luther counselled it should be kept secret. This the bride's mother refused to do, so Luther counselled a lie based on the advice that was often given in a confessional. But when the secret was out, Luther's lie proved ineffective. The episode was a disaster for the Protestant movement, as Philip had to get a pardon from the emperor. The irony was, though, that the emperor had fathered many illegitimate children who had later been legitimised by the Pope so they could have high office. It's quite ironic, really, isn't it? But perhaps Luther would have done better directing his attack against a system that degraded marriage for political convenience. Luther was outspoken in his views, but in one case his silence was a problem. The Anabaptists were seen as many as a seditious sect, and they received much persecution. Luther may have opposed them, but he did not feel they should be persecuted, but he didn't speak up either. And that was a pity, because they suffered much, and his voice would have been a voice of influence if he had said more. Also, during the Peasants' Revolt, Luther, being an advocate of princely power, had issued a pamphlet called Against the Robbing and Murdering Hordes of Peasants. He stated they had forfeited their rights. There was much bloodshed, and although Luther justified his position from scriptures, like Romans 13:1-6, he perhaps didn't take into account parts of scripture which speak of justice for the poor. The pity was that many German princes agreed that the peasants had a case, But once again, Luther did not aid them in what he said or did. And so there was much bloodshed. And again, perhaps the situation could have been resolved quicker had he spoken more wisely on it. Luther's attitude towards the Jews has often been criticised. Yet, this is an interesting one because it's not as plain as many people set out. He wasn't initially particularly anti-Semitic, or could be seen as such. He believed the contemporary Jews could not be held or blamed for their ancestors' rejection of Christ. Now, that was a very common view in those days. If Jews suffered, it was because of their rejection of Christ. He didn't hold that view. He commented once, "If I were a Jew, I would suffer the rack 10 times before I would go over to the Pope." He added, "We should use towards the Jews, not the Popes, but the Christ's law of love. If some are stiff-necked, what does it matter? We are not all good Christians." Yet later, when it was reported some Christians were being induced into Judaism, Luther called for their deportation, their synagogues to be built, burnt, that they should work the land and their books be taken from them. He also made an unfortunate comment, which I think is difficult because in context it can be taken various ways, but it's going to sound pretty shocking. "We are at fault for not slaying them." Now, this has provoked much debate as to what was said and exactly what he was saying. And many people have seen it, had a huge anti-Semitic effect, which was used to some degree and quoted quite a lot during the rise of Nazism. However, as shocking as it may be to us, and it is shocking, Luther's view was not racial. Luther's view was that basically was scriptural. And he saw the Jews having the supreme sin of rejecting or persistently rejecting God revealing himself in Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, this affected his judgment and some of his writings. Lastly, Luther could be vulgar. Now, part of this was the language of the age. Life literally stank. And there was a forthrightness, perhaps, which we are used to in our day and age. There were even times when his wife used to reprimand him, which must have taken some doing. But unfortunately, this often manifested itself in his bitterness towards the Catholic Church. They had effectively put a death sentence on him, so perhaps it's understandable to some extent. But towards the end of his life, he wrote a particularly unrestrained tract with some very fruity language, which was illustrated with some outrageously vulgar cartoons. So how are we to sum him up? What's the measure of the man? You know, we've seen so much that's good in him. He was a loving father, he's a loving husband. He was a man who felt passionately about Scripture. If he had some unfortunate characteristics, a tendency towards tunnel vision on certain subjects, he was also a man who was concerned about God's glory. But how would we rate him? I'd say firstly this. He was a catalyst for so much as the Reformation stands for. There had been others before him. John Huss in Germany, Wycliffe in England, Savoy in Italy. There are others like John Calvin and the English reformers who took the work of Reformation far further. Calvin with his monumental work, The Institutes of Christian Religion. Cranmer with the Book of Prayer. Tyndale with the translation of the Bible. Latimer with his Elevation of Preaching and the hymn book by Watts. But these men did not live all in the same century. Yet Luther did what these 5 men did in one lifetime. His influence extended well outside his native Germany and spread across Europe. Indeed, all strains of Protestantism derive in some measure from him. His influence is felt in many of the later aspects of Protestant liturgy. His liturgical reforms influenced Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer. His methods of translation, the way he translated in the common tongue, influenced much of the English translation and Tyndale's. It can be argued even the Catholic Church owes him a debt, as it received such a shock from his calls to reform, there was later of an urge to reform itself to its own pattern. In the end, we are left with a picture of a man who at times must have been maddening to work with, who could even be given to a vulgar turn of phrase, but had discovered scriptural treasure of justification by faith through Jesus Christ, and whose big concern was to see God glorified, even if it cost him his life. And that's why I believe we should celebrate 500 years since Luther effectively started the Reformation. Thank you for listening.